For any of us who try to read the signs of the times,
we would have to be illiterate and blind not to grasp the timeliness and the importance of the new evangelization. But though we've talked about that term very often, a lot of the times it's just vaguely out there. What I hope to do over the course of this talk is, on the basis of the documents that the church has given us, to not only define what the new evangelization is, but start to talk about what its substance is, what its method is, who its agents are, and who its recipients are meant to be. Pope Benedict's election, most experts said, was an indication of the Holy Spirit led the cardinals to choose the man they thought most qualified to guide the church in re-evangelizing the Christian West, especially Europe, one so fertile a soil which is in grave danger of being lost. Some will even claim that in some places it's too late. He's founded, as you know, a new department in the Roman Curia, the Pontifical Council for Promoting the New Evangelization. This October, we're going to have a synod of bishops from around the world dedicated to this theme. And Pope Benedict said in May, at the first plenary meeting of this new dicastery, "I wish to institute the Pontifical Council for Promoting the New Evangelization to give an operative beginning to a reflection that I have had for a long time on the need to offer a concrete answer to the moment of crisis in Christian life, which is being verified in so many countries, above all those of ancient tradition. There's a crisis out there, and he's calling our attention, calling the attention of the whole church to that crisis. But it's not a new crisis. It's not a new theme. Pope Paul VI, in 1975, wrote a beautiful apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, to respond to how the Second Vatican Council needed to be implemented. For Pope John Paul II, the new evangelization was one of the most important priorities of his pontificate. It was something he preached about incessantly from the beginning of his pontificate, when he said in his earth-shaking June 1979 trip to Poland, "The new evangelization has already begun." That's a curious thing to say when Jaruzelski was still ruling Poland. But he was talking about how that those seeds of the new springtime, the seeds of the new evangelization, were already blooming there, even though the communists couldn't spot them. It was a priority to which he summoned all his efforts, not just his words. In 26 and a half years, says our Holy Father, he made 104 foreign trips, visiting 205 countries, 617 different cities, giving 2,382 speeches over the span of 543 days away. He logged more miles traveling to preach the gospel than all his predecessors combined, in large part to revivify the first love for God in so many countries, to carry out the new evangelization, to set the example for us. He journeyed more than 700,000 miles, 29 times the circumference of the globe and 3 round trips to the moon, in order to carry out the new evangelization. He wrote in a beautiful apostolic exhortation in 1990, Redemptoris Missio, "I've traveled all over the world in order to proclaim the gospel, to strengthen the brothers in the faith, to console the church, to meet people. They are journeys of faith, and they're likewise opportunities for traveling catechesis, for evangelical proclamation and spreading the gospel and the apostolic teaching to the full extent of the world." In 1990, when he was at Mexico City's airport, at the opening ceremony, he defined his entire pontificate with the frame to the new evangelization. He said, "The Lord, the master of history and our destinies, has wanted my pontificate to be that of a pilgrim pope of evangelization, traversing the roads of the world, bringing to all people the message of salvation." John Paul II clearly saw himself not only as the successor and heir of St. Peter, but the successor and heir of St. Paul, a pilgrim pope of evangelization, because he saw evangelization as the essential duty of the church. He wrote Ecclesia in America in 1999, indicating some pastoral coordinates for the church in this hemisphere. And repeating an insight of Evangelium Nuntiandi, he said, "The basic task for which Jesus sends out his disciples is the proclamation of the good news. That is evangelization. As the church's supreme pastor, I urgently desire to encourage all the members of God's people, particularly those living in America, where I first appealed for a commitment, and here's how he more or less describes new evangelization, a new commitment, new in ardor, in methods, in expression. He said that in 1992 in Santo Domingo, where the gospel was first planted. He was particularly appealing to those living in America to take up this project and to cooperate in carrying it out. He lived with an urgency to proclaim the gospel and to bring Christ to others. In Crossing the Threshold of Hope, that 1994 book-length interview, there was a question specifically about the new evangelization. And he said in response to Vittorio Missori, "Our world feels an urgent need for the gospel. Perhaps we feel this need precisely because the world seems to be distancing itself from the gospel. Or rather, because the world has not yet drawn near to the gospel." And he added in Redemptoris Missio 3, "The moment has come to commit all of the church's energies to a new evangelization and to the mission ad gentes, traditional missionary work proper. No believer in Christ, no institution of the church can avoid the supreme duty, namely to proclaim Christ to all people." He was confident that we were all up to the task. Is the reason because there's a need for a new evangelization because the first evangelization failed? The answer to that question, the lineamenta for the Synod for October said, is clearly no. It's not because the first evangelization failed, but because the fruits of that first evangelization were not adequately passed down from generation to generation. And in recent decades, the context has changed so much that many either are no longer moved by the gospel or reject what they mistakenly think the gospel to be. For that reason, the popes have focused on the new evangelization. I mentioned earlier that Pope Benedict alluded to a crisis, and he elaborated on that point in May when he addressed that first plenary council, the first plenary meeting of this new council. He said, "The crisis being experienced bears in itself traces of the exclusion of God from people's lives, of a generalized indifference toward the Christian faith itself, to the point of attempting to marginalize it from public life. In past decades, it was still possible to discover a general Christian sense that unified the common feeling of whole generations, growing up in the shadow of the faith that had molded the culture. Today, unfortunately, we're witnessing the drama of a fragmentation that no longer consents to a unified point of reference. Moreover, we often see the phenomenon of persons who wish to belong to the church, but are strongly molded by a vision of life that opposes the faith." That's the crisis. See, essentializes it. Benedict's constantly arguing against secularism, and he defines secularism as living etsi deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. And that's the context for this crisis of faith. God's being marginalized, even among Catholic lives, where if we're lucky, they give them 3 minutes a day of prayer before they go to bed, and we're lucky if they minimally fulfill their Sunday obligation in coming. But they're not really structuring their work life, they're not really structuring their school life, they're not really structuring their love life, they're not really structuring their life on the gospel. Easter, and that message that we heard at the Easter Vigil from St. Paul, is totally contrary. It's this newness of life with Christ, or as he said, St. Paul said on Sunday morning, to live with Christ hidden in God. That's totally different than this idea of living apart from God, this excluding God from people's lives, this general indifference. Pope John Paul II, curiously enough, because we are battling secularism, it's important that we understand our terms, he didn't so much use that singular expression, etsi deus non deretur, living as if God doesn't exist in practical life. He defined it in two parts. First part was, he said, that it was a forgetfulness of God. And we can hear back John Cassian, for example, one of the early Desert Fathers, who basically said that the principle of spirituality that we have to focus on most is unforgetting. But secularism begins with the forgetfulness of God, and then second, the vain pursuit of human self-sufficiency, that we don't even need God anymore. That's the big battle. Many people who have heard who Jesus Christ is have attended Catholic educational institutions, Catholic parishes, have gotten to a point where they're forgetting about them practically, and they're trying to structure their lives with their faith, hope, and love in money, or in things that money can buy, rather than in God's providence and forgiveness. In Christa Fidelis Laici, John Paul II really built on this. He said, Christian communities are being put to a hard test, and in some cases even undergoing a radical transformation as a result of constant spreading of an indifference to religion based on secularism and atheism. This indifference to religion and the practice of religion, devoid of true meaning in the face of life's very serious problems, are not less worrying and upsetting when compared with declared atheism. That is quite a statement. That tepidity among so many is just as worrisome as declared atheism. Only a re-evangelization can assure the growth of a clear and deep faith and serve to make these traditions that are still ensconced, thanks be to God, in parts of our culture. Only a clear and deep faith can serve to make these traditions a force for authentic freedom. Without doubt, a mending of the Christian fabric of society is urgently needed in all parts of the world. But for this to come about, what's needed first is to remake the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community itself, present in these countries and nations. We can't re-evangelize the world, is what he's saying, unless we get our own house in order. We can't become evangelizers, as Paul VI would say back in 75, unless we are first evangelized. And that's why in the structure of this talk, or the structure of this conference, we've started with the various weeds that are out there in the soil sample of faith. With Dr. Craig yesterday, began with the year of faith this morning to start to talk about our own faith, looking within before we're capable of going outward. So this new evangelization is a new type of missionary work directed historically to Christian countries and people who have heard the gospel but not fully responded to it. The message to be proclaimed is not new, for it's the still never-changing gospel of Christ. But this new evangelization is, according to John Paul, new in method, ardor, and expression. Talk about that a little later. It's a missionary effort to the baptized. And it's something that's urgent for us to take, and it's a real litmus test for our faith. Paul VI, back in Evangelium Nuntiandi, gave it's probably the strongest examination of conscience I've ever seen in any pontifical document, talking about how so many Catholics don't exercise the apostolate at all. And he says that's a real sign of the weakness of their accepting the gospel within. Just listen to what he said. It would be very useful if every Christian and every evangelizer were to pray about the following thought. Through God's mercy, people can gain salvation in other ways besides our preaching the gospel to them. Right? That's Lumen Gentium. God can save people outside of the structures he set on up. He remains God. He who founded the sacraments can go outside of them in order to save. But, then he asked, as for us, can we gain salvation if through negligence, fear, or shame, what St. Paul called shrinking from the gospel, or as a result of false ideas, we fail to preach it? What are those false ideas? One of the biggest ones is eschatologically everybody makes it, right? And so what difference does it make whether we try to make converts to spread the faith? Everybody's ending up at the same celestial depot. That real examination of conscience, what does it say about our faith? The Lineamenta for the Synod in October commented on that probing question of Paul VI, saying, it allows us to go immediately to the heart of the subject at hand, namely, the absolute centrality of the task of evangelization for the Church today. A reassessment of our experiences and attitudes concerning evangelization, not just at a practical level, will lead to an improvement in our practice and approach to proclamation. On a deeper level, this process will allow us to ascertain the caliber of our faith, to determine our sense of feeling and being Christians and disciples of Jesus, who are sent forth to proclaim him to the world, And of our being witnesses filled with the Holy Spirit and called to make disciples of all the nations. We haven't received the gospel unless we've got that inner compulsion that made St. Paul cry out, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." That's what happens when the gospel's really hit deep soil. So what I'd like to do in this talk is focus on what I call the five main coordinates of the new evangelization, so that we as priests can grasp more deeply what's being asked of us as disciples and apostles, so that we may cooperate more fully in what the U.S. Bishop's document describes as the necessary preliminary inward evangelization, that we need to be fully evangelized in order that we might be able to share fully in this mission ad extra, to be effective instruments in the outward evangelization. Before I go there, I want to bring up something that Archbishop Dermot Martin said last year in a speech, or I think it was May 2010. He was describing the crisis in Ireland, and the crisis isn't just because of the scandals. The scandals were bad fruit of what he said was the real crisis, and it was a crisis of faith. That Ireland, he said, was the most catechized country on the planet, but the least evangelized. That if you stop somebody in a public bus, everybody would be able to tell you that the seventh commandment is thou shalt not steal. At the same time, basically, they were picking your pocket. Right? I mean, they knew the faith, but they didn't really live it to the same degree. Where did he see this and where did he talk about it most? He talked about it in terms of moral theology. Everybody knows that Christ taught love your neighbor, but that they sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend is actually loving your neighbor. Breaking the commandments is still consistent with loving the neighbor. It never really took deep root. We can now apply that a little bit to the priesthood. The real question is, have we been fully inwardly evangelized? Bishop Kennedy's point a little bit earlier about the priests who were abusers, where the psych over at Mass General Hospital said that he really didn't think they had faith, that they really hadn't fully grasped this, I think it can also be said about some of us. And we need to ask, what is the real caliber of our faith if we're not feeling totally moved to share in a task that, as challenging as it is today, let's be honest, we don't have to walk through malaria-infested swamps in Paphos like Paul, scale up mountains with our sandals, as Paul did, should we start to go through 2 Corinthians, right? Shipwrecked, whipped 5 times with 39 lashes, imprisoned multiple times, etc. We can document the challenges. They're real. We shouldn't exaggerate them. We shouldn't minimize them. But the first wave of evangelization was more challenging than what we're being called to do, and the same Holy Spirit that helped them helps us. So it really is a test of the caliber of our faith. So let's break the talk down into 5 essential parts. First, a greater specification of what it is in a way that I hope will be not only intelligible but pastorally articulate to be able to say it concisely to the people we're sent to. Second, its method, how it is meant to be done. Third, its content, what it's about, are the agents and then the recipients. What is the new evangelization? John Paul II said that to evangelize is not to impose anything, but to propose an answer to a profound human need, to the deepest human question, to remedy something that is lacking in man and woman. And the clearest expression, I think, of what it is came from Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger in a great December 2000 address at the Jubilee for Catechists in Rome. Here was the way he phrased it. He said, at the beginning of his public life, Jesus says, I have come to evangelize the poor. This means I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path of life, the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path. Jesus responds to the deepest poverty, which is the tediousness of a life considered absurd and contradictory, where civilization just waits for Godot. This is a life without joy that produces the inability to love, produces jealousy, avarice, and other destructive responses to the lack of meaning, where people are constantly seeking for God in all the wrong places. This is why we're in need of a new evangelization. Because if the art of living remains an unknown, nothing else works. The new evangelization is to teach the art of living, and that art is, I am that path. I am that way. It's not to pass on just a whole bunch of doctrine, to pass on a relationship. And we'll talk more about that relationship below. Paul VI said something similar in 1975. He said, for the church, it's a question not only of preaching the gospel in ever wider geographic areas or to ever greater numbers of people, but also of affecting, and as it were, upsetting, through the power of the gospel, mankind's criteria of judgment, determining values, points of interest, lines of thought, source of inspiration and models of life, which are in contrast with the word of God and plan of salvation. When we get to the content of the new evangelization below and start talking about conversion, Cardinal Ratzinger in that talk had said that the conversion we're talking about is a revolution in the way we look at things and our ideas. Not to do something because everybody else is doing it. Not to think this way because everybody else is thinking that way. But a real revolution in our ideas. Paul VI said that's part of it. We've got to turn upside down with paradoxes what the world thinks are the truths. To dovetail a little bit on what Bishop Kennedy was saying with regard to parables, that's what Jesus was always doing with his use of paradox. Peter Kraft uses paradoxes all the time, as we were feasting on yesterday. But he will save his life, will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. This type of flipping upside down the values is what Paul VI says is part and parcel of that new evangelization, so that we're able to go from common wisdom to wisdom incarnate. What's the method of the new evangelization? John Paul II wrote in Ecclesia in America that we need a new evangelization in its ardor, its method, and its expression. When we use that word new, a lot of the times we describe it as brand new. That's not what Pope Paul VI is thinking about. There are two Greek words for new without getting into etymology, but the second one would be more or less new and improved, or what we'd call fresh. Not brand new, but fresh, renewed. That's what he's talking about, the newness of this method. A renewed approach to the basic elements that made the first evangelization so successful. What are those elements? The first is prayer. Everything we do as Catholics is meant to begin with prayer. The first response to any crisis has got to be to fall to our knees. Cardinal Ratzinger described this back in 2000 in his talk to the catechists. He says, words and the whole art of communication can't reach the human person to such depths that the gospel must reach. Jesus, he says, preached by day, by night he prayed. And what we learn from this is that Jesus had to acquire disciples from God, since the same is always true. We ourselves can't gather men. We must acquire them by God, for God. All methods are empty without this foundation of prayer. The word of proclamation must always be drenched, a very Ratzingerian image, right? The word of the announcement must always be drenched in an intense life of prayer. Let's just be blunt. Why are people drifting away from the church? Because the church isn't really praying. We're not really leading enough as priests, and our parishes really aren't praying enough. Not praying for them. We're not praying for people to return. Second task is witness. John Paul II in Redemptoris Missio said, the people today put more trust in witnesses than in teachers, in experience than in teaching, and in life and action than in theory. The witness of a Christian life is the first and irreplaceable form of mission. This is something that we really have to grasp today. And I think in the church, especially in more conservative circles, we have an idea of humility that is outdated. So often we think that humility means keeping the bushel basket on top of us. And I think today, the type of notion of humility that we have, is we've got to be humble enough to go in front of a television camera. Not out of any sense of ego or personal aggrandizement, but because people today follow celebrities. And we've got to be humble enough to be a public figure while at the same time maintaining within a real genuine interior humility. And that's hard. We just can't subtract ourselves from that because those are the means in which we're able to give a greater witness. Cardinal Dolan is leading us all in this, regularly going on out, showing a very winsome impression of a joyous Christian. We've got a lot to learn. He's always been doing this, by the way. I mean, I remember once when I was back at the North American College, when we were first-year men there, the AP reporter in Rome wanted to do a book on the transition from the world into the seminary. So he wanted to profile six of us. My twin brother and I were two of the six. And then Monsignor Dolan called us into his office, described what the project was. He said, "I just need to be very blunt with you. All of us will take some hits if we allow an AP reporter to follow us around for a year. We're going to say something stupid over the course of the year, or he's going to take something out of context, and it's probably not going to play very well in your diocese. So there's a huge risk for you guys to do it. You guys are first theologians." He said, "I'm going to do it, and here's why I'd ask you to take this to your prayer." This was 1995. He said, "Tad Schultz's biography of John Paul II came out, which was far from who John Paul II was, what was really driving John Paul II. He had one sentence in that 500-page tome, and he summarized it all as a vague sort of mysticism. He couldn't describe John Paul II from the inside. But over the course of that book," he said, "a lot of people started to get to know the Pope. It sold a lot because he was a New York Times reporter, etc., and it did bring some people over." So he said, "I'd encourage you to do it. When you start to do this type of stuff, you're not always going to get home runs. But some of the times a single, some of the times even a hit batsman is able to advance the runner. So think about it." You know, that's always been his engagement, his style of engagement with the media. I learned a lot from that. And some of the times we can be timid going forward because, hey, yeah, there might be an unscrupulous reporter who tries to take our things out of context and make us look bad, make the church look bad. But there needs to be an apostolic audacity here, I think, in Dolan's chart and the path. People do put more trust in witnesses, which does require us truly to walk the talk. The first form of witness is the very life of the missionary, of the evangelizer, of the Christian family, of the ecclesial community, which is meant to reveal a new way of living. A way that follows Christ, who is that path. And what's the most powerful form of evangelical witness? It's his concern for people, of charity toward the poor, the weak, and those who suffer. I remember having a conversation with then Bishop O'Malley about his early days in Fall River, and you know, the first phone call he got, even before the public notification that he was coming up here to Fall River, as soon as he had gotten the message from the nuncio, we called Blessed Mother Teresa and asked if she'd be able to send her sisters to the Diocese of Fall River. He was coming in the immediate aftermath of the Father Porter pedophilia scandal, and he recognized that if the church was ever going to be rebuilt there, it needed to have a very conspicuous example of the church at its best. And so we wanted Blessed Mother Teresa and the Missionaries of Charity, Blessed Mother Teresa, who knew him from Catholic University, immediately assented to send some sisters. They're still there, still doing great charitable work in New Bedford. But charity is that most appealing form of witness, John Paul II says, which is one of the reasons why, of course, what Obama's trying to do, as Raymond was saying earlier, separate the church's charitable work from real religion is so dangerous. It's also contradicted by the President of the United States, by the way. I'm not sure if you followed what he said April 1st at the National Prayer Breakfast. When President Obama was there, he was talking specifically how faith always inspires good works. And he was describing explicitly the good work of Catholic Charities, while at the same time, one person, the Secretary of Health and Human Services, defining religion in such a way that wouldn't even correspond to what his speechwriters were putting in his text. I mean, there's a schizophrenia there, I think. But for this witness to be effective, we find in the lineamenta, it's got to be full of joy.
Yes.
Do I have a second on that? Okay. So,
you're
better
believe it.
The lineamenta, we can't selfishly keep for ourselves the words of eternal life, which we received in our personally encountering Jesus Christ through no merit of our own. They're destined for each and every person. Each person today, whether he knows it or not, needs this proclamation. To be unaware of this need creates a desert and an emptiness. In fact, the obstacles to the new evangelization are precisely a lack of joy and hope caused and spread by various situations in the world today. Therefore, we must approach the new evangelization with a sense of enthusiasm. The world today will not receive the gospel from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel whose lives glow with fervor, who first receive the joy of Christ and who are willing to risk their lives so that the kingdom may be proclaimed and the church established in the midst of the world. High challenge. You know, let's be honest, to use a technical theological term, there's a lot of shit in the church today, right? And we can all complain about it till we're blue in the face. But if we do that, we're only going to make the situation worse, not better. We've got to constantly go to the altar of God who gives joy to our youth. We've got to constantly go to those sources that renew us with hope, because that's what we've got to bring to the world, and that's what the real gospel is. There's I'm not sure if you've seen it downstairs on the pall for the chalices. You know, it talks about the cruciform nature of joy. We may have the cross, but the joy is meant still to be there. The third aspect of the method of the new evangelization is preaching and teaching proper. Witness alone isn't sufficient. Pope John Paul II in Redemptoris Missio said, "The church can't elude Christ's explicit mandate, nor deprive men and women of the good news about their being loved and saved by God. Evangelization will always contain the foundation, center, and at the same time summit of its dynamism. A clear proclamation that in Jesus Christ salvation is offered to all people as a gift of God's grace and mercy. All forms of evangelizing activity are directed toward this proclamation, which reveals and gives access to the mystery hidden for ages and made known in Christ." This isn't a new message, but it's a fresh message. What he's describing in terms of that proclamation is not just what we'd describe as the kerygma, the passing on of the facts of salvation, but also a theological reflection that's been interiorized. It's also not proselytism, he says, but charity. The fourth aspect of the method is friendship. Paul VI gave a beautiful paragraph in Evangelium Nuntiandi about one-on-one discipleship, one-on-one evangelization. Excuse me. You know, sometimes we can think about the new evangelization as casting forward the nets and catching 153 fish all at once, or 3,000 in one day, like Peter did in Pentecost. Sometimes that can happen. Let's be honest, Fulton J. Sheen used to be effective in that way on the television programs and other things. But for the most part, the evangelization is going to happen casting one line with a bait on and catching one fish at a time. And Paul VI and Evangelium Nuntiandi said, "Side by side with the collective proclamation of the gospel, the other form of transmission, the person-to-person one, remains valid and important. Because after all, the Lord used it with Nicodemus, with Zacchaeus, with the Samaritan woman, with Simon the Pharisee, and so did the apostles. In the long run, is there any other way of handing on the gospel than by transmitting it to another person, one's own personal experience of the faith? It must never happen that the pressing need to proclaim the good news to the multitudes should cause us to forget this form of proclamation whereby an individual's personal conscience is reached and touched by an entirely unique world that he receives from someone else. Absolutely key. You know, I think one of the most beautiful stories I've ever heard, frankly, in terms of the church and new evangelization, was when a graduate student just knocked on the door of a parish in Milwaukee, of all places, and said that he wanted to be received into the church at the Easter Vigil, and it was the Thursday before Palm Sunday. The person who was doing the knocking was Scott Hahn. The person who was the pastor was a Monsignor Fabian Bruskowitz. After he met Scott Hahn, he told the secretary, clear my calendar for the next several days. He gave individual instruction to Scott Hahn, received him at the Easter Vigil. And the rest, as we can say, is salvation history. One-on-one. You know, when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, how could Andrew have ever anticipated what the Lord would do with his brother? He just brought him to Jesus, and then the Lord did the rest. This one-on-one, when we look at it from a human calculus, it doesn't make sense in terms of the allotment of our time. But when we look at it retrospectively, with the eyes of the history of the church, we see just how monumentally significant it really is. And for us as priests, Paul VI singles out one particular form of one-on-one evangelization, namely the sacrament of penance and our work there, one-on-one. He said, we can never sufficiently praise those priests who through the sacrament of penance or through pastoral dialogue show their readiness to guide people in the ways of the gospel, to support them in their efforts, to raise them up if they're fallen, and always to assist them with discernment and availability. Just earlier, you know, last month, Pope Benedict talked to the 1,100 who went through the Apostolic Penitentiary's course for new confessors in Rome, and he talked specifically about the new evangelization and that sacrament, that one-on-one form of proclamation is among the most effective that the church has. And we really can't do the new evangelization without the sacrament of confession. Fifth point is about the method, is that it requires an authentic missionary spirituality. And what I'm going to quote from you are beautiful paragraphs from Redemptoris Missio 87 to 90. Which I encourage you to take to your prayer. John Paul II said, missionary activity demands a specific spirituality, which applies in particular to all those whom God has called to be missionaries, which means every single one of us. And I think when you look at these attributes, you're going to see a self-description of John Paul II. First, complete docility to the Holy Spirit, who blows wherever he wills. Second, an intimate communion with Christ. Not an exterior communion with Christ, not merely being in the state of grace, but an intimate friendship with the Lord. You know, Ratzinger's always talking about friendship as the real description of the life with Christ to which we're all called. And friendship, according to that old Latin aphorism, idem vele, idem nolle. They want the same things, they reject the same things. That intimate communion with Christ becomes so strong that we want what he wants. We want his will. And his will is to save 100 out of 100 to go after that one lost sheep. And he says this mission of that union with Christ follows the same path as Christ trod and leads to the foot of the cross. Just like Christ, it means renouncing oneself and everything that up to this point he considered as his own to make himself everything to everyone. This is true spiritual poverty. This is the goal of missionary spirituality, he says. In Christ, to become weak, so that you might be weak with the weak, and become all things to all men, so that by all means you might save some. Third aspect he talks about is apostolic charity, which he then later defines in a positive as burning love for souls. A good shepherd who goes after, who knows the sheep, searches them out, and offers his life for them. How is this charity shown? He said, takes the form of concern, tenderness. These are all supposed to be predicates of our priesthood, right? concern, tenderness, compassion, openness, availability, and interest in people's problems. In order to proclaim to all his brothers and sisters that they're loved by God and are capable of loving, he must show love toward all, giving his love for his neighbor. The missionary, the evangelizer, is the universal brother. He's a sign of God's love in the world, a love without exclusion or favoritism. Fourth element of that missionary spirituality, he says, is love for the church, just like Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy. St. Paul's apostolic ardor was characterized by his anxiety for all the churches. Fifth, he must be holy. Again, we hear that term holiness all the time, that its real power has, I think, been lost when we say it because we don't concretize it enough. But John Paul II says, holiness is the fundamental presupposition and an irreplaceable condition for everyone in fulfilling the mission of salvation in the church. The church's missionary spirituality is a journey toward holiness. It's not enough to update pastoral techniques or organize and coordinate ecclesial resources or delve more deeply into the biblical and theological foundations of faith. What's needed is the encouragement of a new ardor for holiness among missionaries and throughout the Christian community. That holiness is the perfection of love we were describing before. That's why he would say in Novum Millennium Unite that the entire church's pastoral plan must be set in relation to holiness. Everything that the church does needs to be coordinated toward that goal. That's the ultimate strategy, as Ray was talking about. Pope Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger, back in 2000, summarized all of this by saying that authentic spirituality for an evangelizer has a Christological, pneumatological, and ecclesiological form to it. That we're united to Christ, moved by the Holy Spirit, and a full member of the church. Evangelization will never occur if we're criticizing the church, which is the universal sacrament of salvation. Let's get to the third topic, the content of the new evangelization. I give overviews of the new evangelization quite a bit. I normally don't give outlines, but Ray started it, so I just had to copy Ray. But normally when I ask, what's the first thing in the new evangelization, nobody ever comes up with the word conversion. But that was Jesus' first homily, right? Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It starts right there. Redemptoris Missio, John Paul II, says very simply, the proclamation of the word of God has Christian conversion as its aim, a complete and sincere adherence to Christ and his gospel through the faith. When I teach about conversion, I talk about the three moments etymologically in the term, right? First moment of conversion is aversion, turn your back on sin. Second is adversion, you literally turn to Christ, but not even that's enough. Conversion means you're literally turning with Christ. Where Christ turns, you turn. If he turns you toward that person, you go to that person in love. If he turns you to the Father, you go to the Father. It's kind of like being on Dancing with the Stars. And we're not the pro. And we've just got to allow Jesus to move us where we need to go. The Carmelites, of course, always talk about sanctity as that dance. The Carmelite saints do. Not the Carmelite wackos. And the Carmelite saints talk about it as a dance, which the Lord is really leading. Cardinal Ratzinger framed this very powerfully in 2000. He said, the fundamental content in the Old Testament is summarized in the message of John the Baptist, Mananoete. There's no access to Jesus without the Baptist, no possibility of reaching Jesus without answering the call of the precursor. You've got to make straight the paths, you've got to clear out the debris if you're really going to embrace Christ as he is. Jesus took up the message of John in a synthesis of his own preaching, repent and believe. And he starts to talk about what Mananoete means. The Greek word means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, not to judge merely according to current opinion. Thereby, to convert means not to live as everybody else lives, not to do what all do, Not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil action just because everybody else is doing it. It means beginning to see one's life through the eyes of God, thereby looking for the good, even if uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority of men, but in the justice of God. In other words, to look for a new style of life, a new life. All this doesn't imply a moralism. Reducing Christianity to morality loses sight of the essence of Christ's message, which is what? The gift of a new friendship, the gift of communion with Jesus and thereby with God. This, I find, a very compelling way to talk about conversion. It's not scary. It means starting to adopt Christ's way of looking at the world. People really haven't rejected Christ in most cases. They've rejected a lot of Christians, but they still have a fascination with Christ. To talk about conversion as looking at the world the way Christ looks, trying to put on that mind of Christ, it's different than talking about conversion, meaning giving up their idols immediately. That's going to be part of the same new vision. That's going to be a consequence of it. But it starts with Christ rather than starts with sin. Second part of that content is to preach Christ, the real Christ, the whole Christ, not to reduce him. You know, John Paul II took the U.S. bishops to the woodshed in September of 1993, the first at Limina after World Youth Day. And you probably remember that most of the American bishops thought that World Youth Day was going to be a colossal failure in Denver up until the last second. They just thought that it would never work, and John Paul II really never lost hope, and it turned out to be wildly successful. And at that first at Limina afterward, when you read his talk, he said, you know, one of the reasons why there was so much pessimism is because the young people haven't been challenged enough. Because when you challenge, you'll see that they want to reach those challenges, but you're only preaching, you know, more or less the way it was phrased, Christ without the cross. You're stripping all the really tough parts of the gospel because you think the kids are going to reject it. It's those types of challenges are what is actually going to get the kids to aspire to give more, to learn more, to hunger more, to preach the whole Christ. It's only in the mystery of the incarnate Word that the mystery of man takes on light. The only way they're going to solve their own personal enigmas is through relating to the Lord as the way, the truth, and the life, the one mediator between God and man. Cardinal Ratzinger did something very beautiful in that speech when he talks about what it means to follow Christ. The sequela Christi, he says, doesn't mean imitating the man Jesus. He says that type of attempt would necessarily fail. Christian moral theology isn't about imitating Jesus. He said the sequela Christi has a much higher goal: to be assimilated into Christ, that is, to attain union with God. And that leads to two things. The only path is communion with Christ, achieved in sacramental life, and then in prayer, as we're going to talk about. But that's what it means to follow Christ. It doesn't mean just on the outside, somewhat at a distance. It means to follow him inwardly, with all of who we are. We could go back to his talk about to be a Christian doesn't mean to follow, to make an ethical choice or follow a lofty idea, but it's an encounter with a person which gives life to life and a rise in a decisive direction. Next aspect of the content is preaching the kingdom, and that leads to prayer. Cardinal Ratzinger, throughout his corpus, has talked an awful lot about the kingdom of God and what it means. And he says, at the heart of the new evangelization must be the kingdom of God, which he then clarifies, is not a thing. The kingdom of God is God. Kingdom of God means God exists. You can hear the response of secularism, right? God exists, that God's alive. God's present and acts in the world, in my life. God is not a faraway ultimate cause, Aristotle. God is not the great architect of deism, who created the machine of the world and is no longer part of it. On the contrary, God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life, in each and every moment of history. Unfortunately, we Christians also often live as if God doesn't exist, as practical atheists. Therefore, evangelization must, first of all, speak about God, proclaim the only true God. One doesn't really know a person, he goes on to say, if you only know that person secondhand. To proclaim God is to introduce someone to the relation with God. And that requires teaching somebody how to pray. Prayer is faith in action. And only by experience in life with God does the evidence of his existence appear. One of the most crucial elements of the new evangelization is to teach people how to pray. So few people understand what it means to pray. You know, I'm giving spiritual direction to a whole bunch of girls in Randy and Christy now who are discerning after all the chaos what's going on. And, you know, one of the things that is somewhat disturbing is as pious and as disciplined as these members of Randy and Christy were, they were taught by legionaries how to pray the way we teach teenage boys to pray. Right, where you're just multiplying the things that they can do to tie up their restless activity. Not teaching girls according to their femininity how to receive the word of God within. And so many of them have no ability yet really to discern because they were never taught how to hear God's voice. I was stunned when I started to see this multiply with the various members who have been coming. But it's a real issue, even within institutes in which people are going to the chapel every day for lengthy periods of time. They were never really taught the art of prayer, never really exposed to the Carmelites, never really exposed to St. Francis de Sales, never really exposed, they were somewhat exposed to Ignatius, but not in an adequate way. To teach the art of prayer, if that's the case for a lot of consecrated women in Renan Christi, it's the case for so many of the people in our parish. Next part of that content is the cross. Cardinal Ratzinger very powerfully said, Jesus' entire life was a path to the cross, an ascension toward Jerusalem. He didn't redeem the world with a beautiful word, but with his suffering and his death. His passion is the inexhaustible source of life in the world. The passion gives power to his words. The Lord himself formulated this law of fruitfulness in the word of the grain of seed that dies, fallen to earth. This law, too, is valid until the end of the world and is fundamental for the new evangelization. Where do we see this? This law of the grain of wheat being the path of the new evangelization, he says, we see it very clearly in St. Paul. The success of his mission was not the fruit of great rhetorical art or pastoral prudence. But as Joe was saying in his homily yesterday morning, the fruitfulness was tied to the suffering, to communion with the passion of Christ. And he went on to comment a little bit on John 21:16. Jesus' words to Simon Peter after the third, "Do you love me? Tend my sheep." St. Augustine commented that tend my sheep means suffer for my sheep. A mother can't give life to a child without suffering. Each birth requires suffering, is suffering, and becoming a Christian is a birth. We can't give life to others without giving up our own lives. This process of expropriation is the concrete form of giving one's life. New evangelization means that, in a sense, we've got to die. It is going to be a cruciform way, but it's going to be the way of real fruitfulness. And that's what you see with the people who have really given all and really died in a sense to themselves. Those are the ones who bear great fruit. It's not the ones with the better techniques. Fifth, he talks about eternal life and judgment. Now, Ratzinger's eschatology is interesting in its own right because he's always talking about judgment as the only way to flip the things around in the world. It's the only real response to injustice as injustice occurs. It says, the proclamation of the kingdom of God is the proclamation of God present, that God knows us, listens to us, enters into history precisely to do justice, to right wrongs, especially our sins, the types of wrongs for which we are responsible. We need to proclaim that justice exists, that the injustices of the world are not the final word of history. And in order to make sense out of this, he says, we have to have the measure of our life be eternal. Because if it weren't, it would be absurd. that the eternity gives to our sacrifice as well as our proclamation great and immense value. Paul VI had said, evangelization can't but include the prophetic proclamation of the hereafter. And one of the reasons that we've struggled with this is we've ceased talking about the last things. And I'm not even describing the things that the world would reject. We're really not talking about heaven nearly as much as we used to. And in Spes Salvi, Pope Benedict described that, you know, it's only because of that great hope that can inspire all the rest of our choices, that if we talked much more about the great hope of heaven, things would start to get lined up. But because we're not really talking there, people have all their lesser hopes, he says, that the Red Sox win the World Series, that I have a good steak dinner tonight. These types of small little pleasures that aren't able to fill the whole heart, but are able to distract somebody from the larger aims. Minimally, we've got to be preaching about heaven a lot more. You know, some of Peter Craig's greatest books are the ones on heaven. They're the ones that he likes the most, because they're, in a sense, the most inspiring. Last point there, which is not in Ratzinger's 2000 address, but it's a summary of some of the other pontifical sources, would be an authentic life of the faith. It's got to be part of the content of what it means truly to be a disciple. I've got 5 minutes to go, and so I'll just rapidly go through the last couple of points. The agents of the new evangelization, first, it's all of us. For us as priests, we know that. For our lay people, they don't really know that. But it's not something that's supposed to be left, John Paul II said, Novum Millennium Oriente, to a group of specialists, but involves the co-responsibility of all the members of the people of God. He says that one who has come into genuine contact with Christ can't keep him for himself. He must proclaim him. That we can echo. In terms of priests, Paul VI and John Paul II talked about our own participation. We need to take note of this duty, he says, more than any other member in the church. What identifies our priestly service gives a profound unity to the 1,001 tasks which claim our attention day by day and throughout our lives, and confers a distinct character on our activities. Is this aim ever present in all our action, to proclaim the gospel of God? Priestly unity of life talks about proclaiming that gospel in all the ways that we talked about before, including witness, including that interior having been evangelized. A mark of identity that no doubt ought to encroach upon and no objection eclipse is this. As pastors, we have been chosen by the mercy of the supreme pastor, in spite of our inadequacy, to proclaim with authority. Think back to Jesus speaking with authority. We're speaking with his authority. To proclaim with authority the word of God. To assemble the scattered people of God. To feed his people with the signs of the action of Christ, which are the sacraments. To set his people on the road to salvation. To maintain it in that unity of which we are at different levels. Active and living instruments. And unceasingly to keep this community gathered around Christ faithful to its deepest vocation. And when we do all these things within our human limits and by God's grace, it's the work of evangelization we're carrying out. We could have a whole retreat on that paragraph from Evangelium Nuntiandi 68. But that's what brings real focus and unity to our whole life. Practical level, what does that mean? We've got to blow up most of our priorities, and we've got to have the guts to do it. If the maintenance structure, frankly, that many of us have inherited in our parishes, means that we're spending all of our time literally doing maintenance on buildings, going from one meeting to another, meeting with all, such that we're never having the opportunity to go on out, we have to have the courage to be able to change that around and say certain things aren't going to get done because these things are actually higher priorities. We can't play clerical whack-a-mole. You remember that game whack-a-mole, right? One problem comes on up and you just kind of bang it on down, and then another one comes on up. We've got to prioritize and prioritize. In order to say yes to the new evangelization, we've got to say no to a whole bunch of other stuff. We've got to have the courage to do it. The people aren't always going to thank us for it. Maybe no one will thank us for it here. But it's that focus. Our communities have got to become evangelizing communities. Just a small little point. If it's an unwelcoming community, it's going to drive people away. One of the worst things is when someone hears something like a commercial for Catholics Come Home, and they're inspired for the first time in a long time to come back to their parish, and then they find the chosen frozen, to use Peter Graves' type of thing. Nobody greets them. Nobody cares that they're there. Nobody really welcomes them. Nobody gives a crap. That can drive them further away than they were before. You know, the community itself has got to be a community that goes on out and is thrilled to see a family member return, and that's got to be communicated. It's hard to do. We've got to do it. We've got to model that, but then we've got to try to form places in which strangers are really welcomed. You know, July 11th, there was a preaching retreat out in Michigan to women religious, and it was St. Benedict's feast day, and I had a chance to go through his rule for the first time since I was in seminary. And I got to the part of what they do for guests. I don't know if you remember this. So when a guest comes to the monastery, they ring the bell. This, by the way, isn't always followed in practice, the Benedictines and the Cistercians tell me, but the bell is supposed to be rung, according to St. Benedict. And then everybody who's not doing essential work is supposed to come down and greet the guest. And when they greet the guest, they all lie totally prostrate. And then the abbot, or if the abbot's not there, the prior, whoever's in charge that day, accompanies the person to the chapel. Afterward, the abbot says, "Are you hungry?" And if the person is, arranges for food and sits with the guest. After the meal, accompanies the guest to the guest room, gives a tour around the place of the open property. And that's supposed to occur every single time a guest occurs. If that were to occur, for example, once a week, no big deal. If it's happened about 15 times a day, it is a big deal. But Benedict's whole thought is, if we really see hospes Christus est, that the guest is Christ, isn't that what would actually do for Jesus? Wouldn't Jesus be worth it to come on down and prostrate before him? Wouldn't you want to go into the chapel with the Lord? Wouldn't you want to share the meal with him, like the disciples in the road to Emmaus that we'll be hearing about tomorrow? It's a real consequence of recognizing truly who the other person is, and our communities need to catch a little bit of that genuine Christian vision. Again, that's an asymptote of what it's supposed to be, but it's important, evangelizing communities. The privileged recipients, you can see them there. I'll list them. First is just the people who are close to us. Our neighbor are those who are closest to us. We can't be so much worried about the people in the Sudan if we're neglecting the people in our own rectory, right, or in our own parish. To evangelize culture is key. It's the first one that's basically always mentioned. Paul VI back in Evangelium Nuntiandi said, the split between the gospel and culture is without a doubt the drama of our time. Therefore, every effort must be made to ensure a full evangelization of culture, or more correctly, of culture, to help them to worship God rather than idols. That's what cult means. It's what worship. Second is the media. You know, I've found in my own experience, I run the Diocese of Fall River's newspaper, and I've taken upon myself to make friendships with the various newspaper editors around and the various other personalities, and I'm often doing interviews. But I always try to sort of take them out for lunch, to invite them over, these types of things, so that I can get to know them at a personal level, because that's really the only way things are going to change. And I've found that many priests have greater prejudices against journalists than journalists have against the church. And a lot, we just presume, without even knowing, that this person's going to do something harmful to us and to the church if we consent to an interview. I mean, we've got some pretty strong phobias there. And I'd encourage the thought of that audacity of Cardinal Dolan that I mentioned before. To evangelize the media means to evangelize those in the media. And then it also means to evangelize through the media. Thanks be to God, many are starting to use the media much better. But we should become excellent in using these modern forms of communication as new pulpits, is because we're going to be able to reach far more that way than we are going to be in traditional methods, waiting for people to come to listen to us on Sunday. Got to evangelize the economy. There's a lot there that the Linnean meant to talk about. Scientists and those in technology, civic and political life. Again, a lot of the times the reason why we're not getting what we really want from civic and political leaders is because we've given really lousy formation. We think that they should know better, but how often have we called and tried to engage them on a level of friendship, trying to find points of commonality, trying to work with them over the course of time? No. Education. Benedict is talking all the time about an educational emergency, especially because of relativism. So we really need to get involved in there. And the model for all of this is what Paul VI talked about, Evangelium Nuntiandi, about the evangelization of Africa. He said, in a lot of these countries which have exploded with evangelization in the last century, he says, the way it happened is you just sent a family into a new village to just live. They might not even speak the local dialect, but they were just there, living as Christians, provoking people to say, why do they behave that way? Why are they always happy? Why was this woman so happy when she was dying? We haven't seen something like that before. It just really provoked those questions. How do we evangelize the culture? We get involved in the culture. We don't have a fuga mundi type of thing, which we're running away into new monasteries. We're running away to the desert. That is not really the path of salt and light in my opinion. We've got to evangelize the media by having the guts to get involved in the media. We've got to evangelize politics and civic life by having the guts to get involved. When I was 20, I went to this political school run by the Leadership Institute in Washington. Some of you may have heard about it or gone to some of their programs. But at the end, the president of the Leadership Institute would come to teach it. Asked if I'd want to take time off of Harvard and go and run the youth campaign or the congressional campaign. I said, thanks, but no thanks. He recognized that I was being dismissive. He said, just curious why you're being so dismissive. I said, well, this has been a great weekend, and I thank you, but I just don't really want to get involved in politics. It's not so much leaving, but frankly, politics is dirty, and I think that God might be calling me to be priest. And he said, fair enough, why do you think politics is dirty? So I said, Morton, why don't you tell me you have been at it a lot longer? He said, politics is dirty because a lot of people are as idealistic as you, and they come into politics and they sell out. One of the reasons why I'm asking you to come down and do this, because I actually think you won't sell out. I thought about that for a while. I ended up taking a semester off in 90 and 92, running that youth campaign in 90, running a small pack in 92, really trying to get involved. But that's what Paul VI is talking about in terms of evangelization. It's not just talking at the people in these sectors, but it's actually getting involved and being loving from within. Young people, he says, particularly have to be evangelized. That's not just an educational mission. Let's finish with a prayer. Mary was a recipient of the new evangelization by the Archangel Gabriel. She immediately entered into the new evangelization by running in haste to her cousin Elizabeth to make John the Baptist leap for joy in the womb. John Paul II called her the star of the new evangelization, Novum Millennionte 58. So we ask her, the star of this new evangelization, intercede for us, along with Blessed John Paul II, who is totus suus, all hers, that we might learn from her how to receive the Son of God and bring him to others in our day, so that he may make them leap again in this world, and with Blessed John Paul II, the Blessed Mother, and all the saints in the next. Thanks. We've got 20 minutes or so. Comments? Raymond?
Can I make a comment or those questions? First of all, thank you for the good outline. It's very helpful. This is it's a story, but it's an honor of your Quebecois heritage, if I might ingratiate myself that way. But a couple of years ago, we had one of our big university students conferences, and the
now Archbishop of Quebec, who's there, his name is Gerald Lacroix. He's the bishop at the time. And he grew very strange institutes from the Institute of St. Pius X, which is not the Priestly Society of St. Pius X, but it's evangelical, it's a new evangelization institute, the Catechetical Institute. And he was with some of my students, and on his lapel pin, everywhere he goes, he wears this fishing hook. So one of the students asked him, you know, why do you, what is that? He said, well, it's a fishing hook. Said, why do you wear it? He said, well, I'm a fisherman. That's what I do, I'm a fisherman. And so I, being a bit of a smart aleck, said, I'm a fisherman like the apostles. I said, but the apostles didn't use hooks. The apostles used nets, not hooks. And he said, you're right. He said, but in Quebec today, there's not enough for the nets. So we have to fish one at a time. Which, if you think, 100 years ago, the Archbishop of Quebec was one of the great princes in the world, and in Quebec. And that kind of humility of the new evangelization, that he's been reduced, in one sense, to going with a little book, to getting one or two at a time. But that's an understanding of the situation that he faces, which is... the point of people one-on-one, I think that's a model. And he's from a new man. He's there maybe because he came from this evangelizing institute. So that's the model. And Director of Quebec has that model. You know, how much more in a parish or a chaplaincy?
That's the way it started. What do you seek? Started with two and then just grew. Dan, did you have a question?
This isn't a criticism, but I have a hard time trying to figure out how to take what you were saying and make it relevant to what I do every day. But you weren't talking about like baptisms and funerals exactly. You weren't talking about First Communion preparation and daily mass and wedding preparation, all the sorts of things that as a diocesan priest I had like was in the seminary, right? These are all the things that you think obviously. But as a guy getting out, my first reaction was, whoa, wait a second, I have a funeral every couple days. And I, so just the, I'm not able to do retreats, like, to kind of preach them, not because I might not be good at them, just because I got to be someplace on a weekend. And so I just, the maintenance mission, lingo, we have to move from maintenance to mission, makes a lot of diocesan priests I've talked to sort of anxious, because it sounds like being a parish priest is maintenance and not mission. And so I was wondering, is that fair for us to kind of feel a little bit like it? Should we be doing more or different things, or can we do? Is it just a way? Is it a way of tweaking what we're doing, or?
I'd say that the parish priesthood is not fundamentally maintenance. Not fundamentally maintenance, that we're getting them involved in that mission. And yes, we are trying to preserve what's there, but we're also to grow, because as Sheen said, there are no plateaus in spiritual life. We're not going after we're sliding downhill. So we're constantly trying to keep them moving in that Christocentric way. This talk that I had, I've used for a 24-hour retreat preaching. So what I was cutting in there is a very helpful document by the U.S. bishops, Go and Make Disciples, from 92, but then it was reissued in 2002, that gets very practical in terms of ways that it can be applied. So I'd encourage you to read that if you haven't. In terms of this type of stuff, for example, funerals, I would take what's described as the method and the content and start to look at the way, for example, we prepare funeral homilies and try to incorporate aspects of this as we go. Because this really, one of the ways that I do it, there was a sarcophagus, for example, at Frescati in the Vatican. And on the sarcophagus was a statue of a man, Pope Benedict actually refers to it in Spe Salvi, with a staff in one hand and an open book in the other. The staff was referring to Jesus as the shepherd. The open book, Jesus is the philosopher. And what do the philosophers teach? Not the epistemologist, Spinoza, or anything else like this. Philosophers teach us how to live and how you die. Those questions are really open, and that's an opportunity to introduce them to Christ, who really teaches us the way to live and die. And for a lot of my funerals in inner city New Bedford, when you've got the very faithful grandmother and great-grandmother and everybody else who don't know, and also with you, not to mention with your spirit, this type of saying that, you know, Bertha actually did know Jesus Christ, and she lived in a different way. And one of the reasons why so many people were crying last night, despite the fact that she was very old, was because we are going to miss the fact that she was different. She was distinctive in this particular way. And one of the things that made her who she was an ardent believer in Jesus. And so, I mean, I take these and I apply them to each of those contexts, particularly everything with that personal relationship with the Lord and prayer. My own marriage prep, I give 12 essays to the couples to write and give back so that I can meet them where they are and try to bring them to with church wants them on their wedding day. But one of the questions, which has really shocked me over the course of time, is what role does God have in your life right now? Do you pray? Do you pray together? Very open-ended. Probably less than 10% ever have prayed together. They may have attended Mass together, but that's just sort of praying simultaneously juxtaposed. They're not really sort of opening up their souls to each other and things like that. So to try to work with them, and I use a lot of techniques of the teams of Our Lady, specifically to try to help them to pray as a couple, because I find those very effective with them. But to try to do these things within those contexts is the way I at least apply them. Here I was given a bigger picture. The U.S. Bishop's document, Go and Make Disciples, will give you far more practical suggestions than you want.
I had a bit the opposite reaction, because other talks on evangelization that I've been to, you come out feeling, well, now I've got six more programs to put into my schedule, it's hopeless. I didn't really feel that way. I think you're saying to change your consciousness, to be converted a bit, and just can touch everything you do. So, is it possible to have the text of your talk?
Sure. What I try to do is I try to give specifically the conceptual skeleton of what the new evangelization is based on, organizing what we've received. Because I think that unless we have a clear idea of what it is, we're never going to be able to make the applications. Unless we have a sense of the scope, we're going to be working partially over here but neglecting some other things. And in order for the church to be able to do this, we can't do everything ourselves. But as a mystical body, we need to be looking at these things, and we're going to have small little segments that we need to be doing to take this type of larger vision and start to focus it as a laser beam in a couple of the areas, as pastors, as professors, as newspaper editors, or whatever we're doing. Tom?
You mentioned the need to, I forget exactly how you worded it, to blow up, you know, much of what we've inherited, to reprioritize, and I agree. As I see it, the priorities would be preaching, catechesis, and the beautiful celebration of the sacred liturgy, what Pope Benedict calls the Ars Cœli Grandi. What are some of the secondary or even lower things that you envision having to, you know, be disposed of?
Well, the first thing I'd say, Tom, if I could just comment on what you said, I do think it's really key that we add in two other elements to what our essential task is. First, based on what Pope Benedict was saying and Deus Caritas Est that Raymond had mentioned, we've really got to actively work out that charity. Our charity is obvious in our preaching and in our celebration of sacraments, becoming martyrs of waiting in the confessional, perhaps, or other things like this. But the real charity, where they're able, I think really the people will forgive us an awful lot if they see that we really have a pastoral heart. And they'll be able to take a greater message to conversion when they know that we're self-sacrificial out of love for folks. But if they don't know that we're really men of charity, they'll anticipate that we're Pharisees. So not beyond just functionalism for the sake of pretending that we're charitable so that people will listen. I mean, the charity's really going to come there. And I also think that we've got to be real men of communion family builders, which is a fruit of all of this type of work. But koinonia, I mean, Benedict talks about kerygma, diakonia, and liturgia. I'm kind of at the koinonia as well, that we've really got to be those signs and agents of communion, and how we do that. Those are, I think, our big priorities. What do we have to do? We have to delegate certain of the tasks, and if we can't delegate them, we can't feel guilty that they won't get done. I mean, that's kind of brutal. But has anybody ever participated in the Good Shepherds, Good Leaders program or Good Leaders, Good Shepherds? Couple. You remember when you were setting your key responsibility areas, right? So we were told, and I was in the second phase of this, so we really had the gurus doing all of this. The guy who used to be the consultant for all these Major League Baseball teams and everything else like this was there. And I had done the assignment, and I came back, and I had 28 key responsibility areas. And they said, no person can do more than six. So I showed it to this Dreyas Agarnia, because he thought, and I thought too, that maybe I was taking tasks even and upgrading it up to key responsibility areas. He quibbled with two of them, and then he started to look, and he said, you did the assignment exactly right. You've got over 25 key responsibility areas with a school, with a parish, with no money, and a terrible problem with volunteerism because the people I succeeded used to, two priests who never talked to each other, but they competed for who was the better priest by doing more. So lay people never did anything there, and they really didn't volunteer. Running the newspaper, all this other stuff, they had more than 25 key responsibilities. So Dreyas was one of the most helpful things he ever said. He says, here's what you need to do. By the way, he's only sleeping 2 hours a night. Not because I had insomnia or I was worried. It was just things need to get done. And there was nobody to whom I could delegate. No money to hire, nothing. And Dreyas said, these are the essential things you need to do. That's number one. And all the rest, just admit that you can't get them done and don't feel guilty about it. He said, I can tell with your personality you're going to have a very difficult time with not feeling guilty about it. But you just got to do it. And, you know, I mean, that's kind of hard. You know, as a pastor, not that I'll get this right all the time, but with a lot of the things that come on up, where there's a maintenance issue in the parish, ultimately the buck stops with me, but it's just like, thank you for bringing that to my attention, and I'll meet with the folks in the building committee, and it's just, some of the times I get the impression that they want me to become an expert in flashing. I don't have it. Ultimately, it's your parish, I'm coming here really to serve you, but in order to say yes to these other priorities, I've got to say no here. I can't get caught in that. I'm still learning quite how to do that, but in those types of responsibilities, I would say in terms of your larger question, Don, a lot of times as priests we've got it backwards, and you see it in parishes with the way priests and deacons work. Right? Who were the deacons of the early church? They were the money men. They were the real great organizers. In order precisely to free us up from waiting on tables for the preaching and for the celebration sacraments. And in a lot of places, deacons are freeing up priests so that they can do more of the administrative type of stuff. But we just really kind of need to have the courage to just say, okay, these are the expectations I've inherited. Can't really meet them at all. First of all, with a series of expectations that we've got, but most parishioners really haven't changed their series of expectations, what they want from the parish from the time where they had five priests there. And not even the priest who's got another job or maybe two other jobs. They haven't really changed those expectations. Yeah. They're still expecting to have a priest on the phone rather than a voicemail system.
Sure.
In certain of these places. There's still always that a priest is going to be waiting there when you've got 10 breaths left in order to be able to get there at the anointing. And, you know, so shifting that, we have to accept that as part of it and try to catechize. But that reprioritization and not feeling real guilty about it and having a clear focus of what we're about and the courage to implement that type of game plan is essential. Mm. Joe?
Yeah, I was interested under the method of the new evangelization that there was something absent that I would have expected there. I recall that St. Patrick, when he was converting Ireland, he was very successful in his preaching in the East, And then when he moved to the west, he found that the same preaching was using in the east was not working. And he concluded that the major obstacle to his evangelical work was demonic.
Which one?
Demonic.
Okay. And therefore, he decided to go to Log Dur and do his 40. You know, fasting was so a critical part of St. Patrick's evangelical work that, you know, he wasn't even a bloody martyr. He was a white martyr. But it seems that fasting and preaching, they go together in terms of is in John Paul II or Benedict's work any mention of fasting in connection with the new evangelization?
I haven't seen it, but it would, I think, be subsumed within the category of prayer for Benedict, based on his other stuff in terms of praying with the body. It could be part of the aspect of the cross and that level of the witness. But I think that that's clearly part of it. Certain demons are expunged only by prayer and fasting, according to some of those market manuscripts, not others.
Thank you for putting so many powerful things all in one place. I think that's very helpful. One of the things that, I don't know if you can comment on this, is that I've observed recently that a lot of places are kind of jumping on the bandwagon of using the name New Evangelization to describe a lot of things. Like if you have a program to make it now relevant, you call it Youth Ministry for New Evangelization, even though nothing's really changed about Youth Ministry, so to speak. So I'm wondering if, like, I guess maybe, do you know whether, like, the Holy Father is going, if there's any plans, if there's going to become any kind of formal writing after this synod that's going to kind of formalize? Because a lot of people still, I think, have the impression that new evangelization could be a lot of things. If there's, like, coming from the synod or from the lay mentor of the synod, if there's going to be some kind of formalized teaching on this?
Well, the answer to that question is an inevitable yes. The Lineum Mentis, the first stage, that goes out to various bishops' conferences, and they farm it on out. Then they'll make the Instrumentum Laboris. Mm-hmm. Still hasn't been published yet, but it should be on its way pretty soon, which would be the document that they're going to use
for the synod.
And then the whole synod structure is that they make propositions. You know, each of the invitees gives a 5-minute intervention over the course of the first couple of weeks, and then they break up into language groups. Language groups, having heard all the intervention, start to make some propositions. Then they go to the other groups, and eventually they all vote on which propositions are going to be included in the document that they're going to be given to the Holy Father. And then the Holy Father takes that, and on the basis of that, he'll make... It's always happened, so he could always change his mind on it, but an apostolic, a post-synodal apostolic exhortation based on the propositions. Generally following them, accepting many of them, perhaps not accepting a few others. But so there should be a lot of ideas that come on out of that at the minimal level. One of the, if you look at the post-synodal apostolic exhortations as a body, they generally have a pretty good schema to the way they try to connect the dots between all of these other propositions. The only way to write some type of intelligible document is to use some topic sentences that unite some disparate points, but it's not the type of thing that generally goes very deeply. So I think what we'll get is something that's very broad with a few pithy, deep thoughts in the final post-synodal apostolic exhortation, unless Benedict were to really write it himself from scratch, which normally doesn't happen. He didn't do that, for example, with Sacramentum Caritatis. And you can tell he put in some of his songs, but fundamentally it was written by another.
Two questions. Yes.